September 11th, two men had very similar experiences that day. One was actor and singer Seth MacFarlane. He was supposed to have been on the first plane that crashed into the World Trade Center, but he was told the wrong flight time, so he missed the flight. Otherwise, it would have been his last. Later, someone asked him if he considered the rest of his life a gift. He dismissed the question by saying that we humans love to attach significance to things that don't have any significance. In other words, he believes it was just a coincidence that he didn't die like nearly 3,000 other people did that day. And MacFarlane went on to say that the near-death experience hadn't affected him or changed him at all, and he's living today the same way he did before 9/11. From his perspective, there's no overall meaning or purpose in his life. Steve Scheibner was also supposed to have been on that plane. In fact, he was the pilot who originally signed up to fly it, but another pilot had seniority and bumped him. So in a very real sense, that second pilot died in Steve Scheibner's place. And he doesn't see that as a matter of random circumstance, but as a gift. He's grateful to God for sparing his life. Does it make any difference in the way he lives? He was a pastor who started a church in Maine, pastored it for a number of years now. He's retired, but devotes his time to a conference ministry that equips parents to teach their children godly character. Because he realizes he's living on borrowed time, he values every day as an opportunity to serve God and others, not himself. Now, MacFarlane and Scheibner clearly have different worldviews. They wouldn't answer these three questions the same way. And this morning we're going to explore some variations of these questions that also get at a person's basic beliefs. What's true about God? What's true about us as humans? And what's true about the world we live in? In order to begin answering this first question, what's true about God, we have to look at a more basic question. How can we know anything about God? Well, that's a difficult question. So let's back up and ask an easier one. How can we know anything about, say, a piece of stone, just an ordinary rock? We can look at it and try to describe its color. We can feel of it and describe how heavy it is. We can try to scratch it with a nail and find out how hard it is. We could break it with a hammer. We could pour some hydrochloric acid on it. We could put it under ultraviolet light. We could look at it through a magnifying glass and try to see if it's porous or has layers or crystals and so forth. But what if you wanted to get to know another rock, a person, a man named Rock? And I mean know him, not just know about him. Well, that's a different matter. You can't really get to know a person unless he's willing to communicate with you, to reveal some things about himself to you. You can't put him under a microscope, and even if you could, that wouldn't help you know him because personal knowledge doesn't come through scientific analysis. And but some people approach God as they would a rock or some other natural phenomenon. They decide how they're going to investigate him, maybe even insisting that he prove himself to them scientifically before they'll even acknowledge that he exists. But God is a person, a greater person than we can ever comprehend. He's the person in whose image we're created. And we can't control how we get to know him. He does. Now, some people think it's arrogant for us as Christians to claim that we know the truth about God, and even more arrogant to claim that we know him personally. And those people sometimes use an illustration to explain their perspective. I'm sure you've heard the story of the blind man who didn't know anything about elephants until they encountered one. And each man attempted to describe the animal based on his limited personal experience. In so doing, they got it all wrong. One of them felt only of the tusk and announced that an elephant was like spear. Another grabbed hold of the tail and said the elephant must be a rope, and so on. Well, the argument goes that every religion has an element of truth in it, but only part of the truth. The skeptic claims that the Christian's view of God is no better than the Hindu's view, or the Buddhist, or for that matter, the atheist. The person who argues that way is claiming that he, unlike the blind man, can see and he has a clear view of the entire elephant. Ironically, that's the same claim that he's accusing Christians of making. But suppose the elephant can talk and says, "That's not a tree trunk, it's my leg." Would it make sense for the blind man to just ignore it and go on arguing? If God exists and has communicated to humans, then it's not arrogant to accept what he says about himself, about us, and about the universe he created. Now, another deceptive thing about the elephant analogy is that the various world religions cannot all be offering true but incomplete views of God. Because those religions hold views of God that are mutually exclusive, and that means if one of them is right, then others have to be wrong. Let me show you how this is the case by examining the five major worldviews. And these are not religions, but like every worldview, they are religious. Each one says something about how God relates to the universe. The first view is materialism, which you could also call secularism. Claims that nothing exists except the physical material universe. As Carl Sagan said, the cosmos is all that is or ever was or ever will be. Now you may be thinking, how can you call that a religion or a religious view when it contradicts and opposes any kind of religion? Well, it's because it's based on a premise that must be accepted by faith, and the premise is that God doesn't exist. Of course, the materialist would argue that his view has nothing to do with faith, and his view of the universe is strictly scientific and factual. But can science disprove God? Well, as Jerry Shays explained to us last summer, what scientists have discovered in recent decades about the amazing complexity of even a single cell makes the probability of it coming about by chance almost infinitesimally small. The author of this 2014 book, a brilliant mathematician who's not a Christian, would agree. He said, quote, the probability of the emergence of a life-giving cosmos is a number as close to zero as anyone has ever imagined. Now, the second view of God, or of how God relates to the universe, goes to the other extreme. Instead of saying that God is nothing, pantheism claims that God is everything and that everything is God. So that means God is not a person, and we aren't persons either, just inseparable drops of water in the cosmic ocean. Next is dualism. There are various kinds of dualism. The two-story view that Kevin talked about last week is one form. Another form is the belief, as this diagram shows, that God and the universe have always existed, but on parallel planes that don't intersect. In fact, they're in opposition to each other. Matter, the material world, and that includes the human body, is evil. And so the goal is for the soul to escape all that and live in the perfect spiritual realm where God is. Another view is deism, which presupposes that there is a God that made the universe, but that God is more like an impersonal first cause with little or no involvement in human affairs. God exists, but is silent. Deism has no institutions as such. No schools or colleges, churches or seminaries, no denominations or publishing houses. But one prominent American sociologist has concluded that deism is, in fact, the dominant religion among U.S. teenagers. He calls it moralistic, therapeutic deism. And by that he means that most teens believe these five things, that the God that created the world hasn't had much to do with it since. Two, that God wants everybody to be nice to each other. Three, the main goal of life is to be happy and feel good about yourself. And four, you don't much need God in your life except to solve problems. And five, if you're good, you'll end up in heaven. Well, as you can see, point two is the moralistic part. Point three is the therapeutic aspect. And point four is the deism. Well, what about the first point and the last? Well, they're sort of borrowed from Christianity. I say sort of because these vaguely Christian concepts are certainly not biblical. And it's not just teens who hold this view. Rod Dreher, in a book that just came out a couple of months ago, says that the majority of American Christians have drifted into MTD. So far, we've seen that people have various theories about God. Some think that he's non-existent, and others say that he's an impersonal force that's everywhere. Some claim that he's either at odds with the universe or that he doesn't care much about it as long as we get along while he's off doing his own thing. Well, how much of the Bible does it take to refute these mistaken ideas? Well, you don't have to read past the first chapter or the first book. Genesis 1 reveals a personal God who stands above his creation, but is deeply involved in it. As Paul put it, he is one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. If he is Father of all, that leaves no room for materialism. If he's over all, pantheism can't be true. If he's through all and in all, that rules out dualism as well as deism. And that brings us to the fifth view. As this diagram indicates, biblical theism teaches that God is separate from and sovereign over the universe he created, and also that he communicates with us. One of the arrows represents the truths that are obvious to all people through what God has created. That's general revelation. And the other arrow represents direct communication to humans through his spoken and written word, and that's special revelation. All right, the second big question for today is, well, what's true about us as humans? Question, what's the scientific name of our species? Come on, you know this. Homo sapiens. Is Homo sapiens an accurate name to apply to the human race, biblically speaking? I would say no. It's based on the Latin for wise person and has the idea that what makes people human is our intelligence, our ability to reason. Well, since animals have intelligence too, this implies that the only difference between humans and animals is one of degree, not essence. Biblically speaking, the best way to describe us is as bearers of the image of God, image bearers, something that is not true of any animal, no matter how intelligent. But what does it mean to bear the image of God? Well, capacity is one aspect. What can a human being do? We have self-consciousness, rationality, language, emotion, relationships. These things all reflect ways that we resemble God. But value is another aspect. How much is a human being worth? Well, consider what one famous scientist wrote about our value. He said, the human race is just a chemical scum on a moderate-sized planet orbiting around a very average star in the outer suburb of one among 100 billion galaxies. We are so insignificant that I can't believe the whole universe exists for our benefit. That would be like saying that you would disappear if I closed my eyes. Well, Hawking is right about one thing. The universe doesn't exist for our benefit. We exist, as does everything else in the created universe, for God's benefit. That is to say, to give God the glory that he deserves. So in one sense, we would all disappear if God closed his eyes. Our value and worth come not from our being the most evolved life form on the planet, but because of love, the love of our Maker. What God loves is valuable. And God loves humans in a special way because he created us in his own image. But let's consider how this question of what's true about humans would be answered by deism, especially moralistic therapeutic deism. It says that God created us but doesn't communicate with us. It says our value and our purpose is in pursuing our own happiness and self-fulfillment. Thus, right and wrong are not determined by any objective external reality. That is what God has said, but by the subjective personal feelings of the individual. And this is assumed to be very liberating because then you don't have any religious rules you have to obey. But rather than freeing you, such a view enslaves you to what other people think, which is hardly an adequate basis for establishing the value of human life, as indicated by the murder of millions and millions of unborn babies every year for the sake of certain people having the right to choose their own happiness. Well, there are two major theological concepts that we have to get a handle on if we're going to understand the big story of the Bible. And they're both found in this passage, which Kevin pointed out last week, called the creation mandate. And the first idea is what we've just been talking about, that human beings have value because we are image bearers of God. But what's the other idea? Now, that's kind of a long passage, so let me see if I can make it really obvious for you. God wants humans to rule over his creation. Now, there are two aspects to having dominion. One is filling the earth, and the second is subduing the earth and everything in it. And to fill it, we need to be fruitful and multiply, which obviously means not just having children, but having enough of them to go out and occupy the unpopulated places. In the 20th century, many environmentalists concluded that humans were harming the planet because there were too many of us. And they began pushing for something called ZPG, zero population growth. And they were pretty successful at working that value into the cultural mindset. So now the world is beginning to reap the consequences. Some nations where the birth rate has fallen below replacement levels are facing severe economic problems because of it. The other aspect of dominion is subduing the earth, and that means to realize the potential of everything, including every living thing, for the benefit of mankind and the glory of God. Now, that doesn't mean trashing the environment or exhausting all the natural resources, but using them wisely to everyone's advantage. Now, for the third big question, what's true about the world we live in? Shortly after God gave Adam the creation mandate, he surveyed everything he had made. The writer of Genesis says it was all very good. And that's after repeating at the end of each day of creation before that, that God saw that it was good. What's the reason for this repetition? Apparently, God wanted to emphasize a fundamental truth about creation that humans easily forget or ignore. And that is that everything he created was good. At the time he made it, nothing was frustrating or painful or out of whack. Everything worked exactly the way it was supposed to. Is that the same world we live in today? Well, yes and no. It's the same world, but something happened to it. It's broken. Daily, we're confronted with depression, death, crime, disease, injustice, war, poverty, natural disasters. It may not be our personal experience at any given moment, but it's always happening. You know, just check out the news. And all of it is the result of human sin. Well, Kevin's going to talk about the fall next week. But for now, just keep in mind that when sin entered the world, it didn't make a bad world worse. It messed up, It messed up a world that was absolutely perfect. But the goodness of what God created is still there, even though those things are often twisted and used for evil purposes. But did God create anything besides the physical world? Well, yes. He put in place all the laws of nature, like gravity. And he also designed and implemented divine laws governing how humans are to behave. But are natural laws unbreakable? Well, we can override natural laws by using technology. For example, an airplane flying through the air. It's not breaking the law of gravity. It's just temporarily overcoming it. Well, what about divine laws regarding human behavior? Well, a law like thou shalt not kill can be broken, because God gives us the freedom to choose to do so. And let's call these types of divine laws creational norms, because they describe how God created individuals and cultures to work. Now, can you think of an example of a creational norm, something that was instituted at creation and is built into the way the world works? All right, I'll give you a hint. It's a very basic but extremely important institution found in virtually every human culture around the globe throughout history. Come on. All right, marriage. Contrary to popular opinion, marriage wasn't originated by humans, and that's why 9 elderly men and women in long black robes can't redefine it as they see fit. Or if they do, what they come up with should no longer be called marriage. The way God designed marriage is the standard way all marriages should be judged. And in fact, that's exactly the way Jesus argued when some Pharisees challenged him on the issue of divorce. They asked if it was lawful to divorce for any reason. And notice how he answered that. He said, "Have you read?" He pointed them to Scripture, that he who created them from the beginning, so he pointed them back to creation. And this is the basis of the biblical argument, not only against divorce, but also against polygamy, same-sex marriage, and every other kind of sexual sin. To label a homosexual relationship a marriage is like saying that this is a square. We'll go into this more in a later session, but the point is that a creational norm is a way of talking about how God has designed a certain aspect of life to work, whether for the individual, the family, the church, or society. And it doesn't apply only to religious aspects of life. There are creational norms for agriculture and economics, science, journalism, government, and so on. But do we find all these creational norms spelled out in the Bible? Some of them are, as with marriage, but some are there in the form of principles rather than specific commands. And some of them we discover by letting Scripture guide what we learn by experience of how the world works. You know, the psalmist said, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Discovering creational norms is a little bit like spelunking. People who explore caves typically have headlamps on their helmets. And those lights are essential as they're exploring caves and essential for their safety as they're making their way through caves that are totally dark. So obviously they need to pay attention to their lights and make sure they're working properly, that they have enough battery life left, so on. But that mainly happens before they go underground. Once they're inside a cave, they don't spend much time looking at their lights. They use them to see where they're going and what the dangers are. Well, Scripture is our light, and we certainly have to pay attention to it. We need to learn it well, but we also need to shine it on our surroundings. If we're going to find the right path, we've got to take the truths of the Bible out into the real world and let them light up what's going on out there. That's the only way to get the wisdom that Proverbs talks about, what Pastor Greg calls skill for living. Well, I don't think anybody here would disagree that the Bible sets the standard for what's right and wrong. But having a biblical worldview also means understanding that the way God created the world determines the standard for how things in the world ought to be. Now, some people argue that if an issue is not specifically addressed in Scripture, we can come to our own conclusions about it and do as we please. But there are scriptural norms, even for things that are never mentioned in the Bible. Rather than being content with mere proof texting, we should look at every contemporary issue through a biblical worldview lens. For example, this book came out just a few weeks ago. The author claims to be a Christian and says, "I believe that as an abortion provider, I am doing God's work." Well, here's one quote from the book. "If you take any abortion rhetoric at face value without knowing much about the Bible, you might assume that the antis have Scripture on their side. That's how dominant and pervasive their righteous rhetoric has become. But they do not. The Bible does not contain the word abortion anywhere in it." Well, he's right about that. Scripture doesn't directly state that abortion is murder or even that unborn infants are human beings. But we can use common sense and logic to connect information from sources outside the Bible with the authoritative principles of the Bible to conclude that babies in the womb are humans and should not be killed. Saying that we can discover truths outside the Bible doesn't undermine Scripture's absolute authority. It accepts the authority of God's Word and applies it to every aspect of our lives. And that's what having a biblical worldview is all about. Well, it's clear that Dr. Willie Parker, because of his worldview presuppositions, wouldn't even change his position on abortion, even if Scripture explicitly prohibited it. Because he writes this, "As an inspired document, the Bible is full of guidance for me about justice and love. But as a historical document, the Bible is a ruthless, unsparing record of the historic misogyny of the early Jewish and Christian people." Misogyny just means a hatred of women. But do you see what he's doing here? He's not only undercutting the authority of the Bible in order to make his pro-abortion argument, but he's also claiming that he has the authority to decide which parts of the Bible are good and which are evil. Well, to sum up, everything we've been talking about goes back to the first element of the Bible's big story, creation. And that's why we can give a one-word answer to each of these questions. What's true about God? As creator, he has all power and authority. What's true about us? As creatures, we are subject to his authority. And what's true about the universe? It was perfectly designed and created. It didn't just happen. These answers may seem simplistic, and they are simple, but the ramifications are enormous. I haven't seen the new space alien movie that came out about a week ago, but one critic has said that part of the reason the director made the film was, quote, to explore the nature and meaning of creation. In fact, in the opening scene, this character speculates that the only thing that matters in life is answering two questions: who made us, and for what purpose? He even says that he doesn't believe it's possible for humanity, infinitely complex and capable of such genius and creativity, to be the product of accidental evolution. Such design must have an engineer. But in the end, the worldview the movie promotes doesn't have any answers, just spiritual darkness and despair. In contrast, the biblical worldview offers real answers.